For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Epiphany Hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you could also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support. It is a question, an argument in the form of a question. How could a loving God permit evil and suffering? Look at the scale of human suffering. We tend to think of it myopically in terms of what's just happened in the last year. Enormous amounts of human suffering, and that's only talking about the pandemic. That's not accounting for all the other suffering that is an everyday occurrence. And then we can look farther back in history and we can see truly dark times where human suffering was the norm rather than the exception, where life itself was red in tooth and claw and suffering was considered, well, that's what you did. You just suffered. But we ask in our more comfortable age, how could a God permit evil and suffering if he is, in fact, both all-powerful, but more importantly, all-loving? What did the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, what insight did he gain when he looked at that question through the lens of Christ's suffering? Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's part 7 of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity today. How could a loving God allow evil and suffering? Dr. John Bombaro joins us. He's missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, serving as the Assistant Director of Theological Education at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. And he's author of a chapter in our book, Objections Overruled. Dr. Bombaro, welcome back.
It's great to be with you again, Todd.
Is the near universal recognition that there is evil in the world an apologetic advantage for Christians making the case for Christianity with unbelievers?
Well, certainly the realism of Christianity concerning pain and suffering lends more intellectual and existential credibility to Christianity than, say, Buddhism. So Buddhism, for example, doesn't believe that human beings are evil or the source of pain and suffering in this world. But they generally accept that humans create suffering through their greed, anger, and ignorance. And if we could minimize these desires, these passions, then pain and suffering would go away. Or alternatively, if we meditate to a state and detach ourselves from the passions of the flesh, then we would find that really it's an illusion to us. Christianity doesn't do so. Christianity doesn't spend any capital trying to explain away evil or pain and suffering. It embraces the reality of evil and proposes solutions to the overcoming of evil, not by human means, because we're the source of the great majority of the evils, pain, and suffering in the world, but by divine means. And because the means that are being applied to it are divine or of God, so too Christianity is offering a plausible solution to pain and suffering.
You say that the Bible is full of variations on the theodicy question, this question of God and evil. Give us some examples.
Well, the word theodicy comes from two Greek words, theos and dike, which is God, justice. It's trying to provide an explanation of why a perfectly good, almighty, and all-knowing deity, namely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator God, would permit evil. And the Bible does offer some explanations for this, but in the Old Testament, always in a dissatisfying way. Theodicy seems to be a constant concern of the Old Testament, looking for a solution. It's a subject that concerns the question of why God's goodness and power in the world is marked by evil and disorder, the pains and suffering, indeed, death. And so the Bible is invoking a need for a theodicy because what we find in the scriptures are constant expressions of people's dissatisfaction or upset over the fact that there is pain, suffering, evil, and death in the world. Some of the solutions that we we see come, for instance, like the book of Deuteronomy. One Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann, who's an outstanding commentator on the Old Testament scriptures, he talks about a theodic settlement in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, really, how the thing is reconciled, evil in the world and God's goodness, that all afflictions are really just punishments for sin, that is, divine retribution for human bad behavior. The way he narrates is kind of a karma thing, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You'll find him also pointing to, for instance, the Psalms, you know, where you'll hear the psalmist saying in Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish, right? You know, that type of thing. But Jeremiah and other of the prophets, even David himself, would be dissatisfied with this kind of interpretation that Brueggemann proposes from Deuteronomy. So, for instance, Jeremiah says in chapter 12, why does the way of the guilty prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. The same idea is brought forward, I think, in John's gospel, you know, the story of the man born blind in chapter 9. And Jesus himself dismisses this sort of theodic settlement that Brueggemann proposes, even though it is there in the scriptures. Jesus says it was neither that a blind man sinned, if I could fill in the words there a little bit, nor his parents that caused this infirmity, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we see this also in the book of Job. Job doesn't find satisfaction with that old sort of Deuteronomic theodic settlement that Brueggemann proposes, that it's just retribution that's going on. You know, he asks, as one who is upright and blameless, one who feared the Lord and turned away from evil, he's still asking the Lord, how is it that things have fallen upon me this way? Why is it that the blameless are punished, it seems, and the wicked go free? Jeremiah asks a similar thing. Why do the wicked live on and reach old age and grow mighty in power? So the Old Testament proposals for a solution to the problem of evil and the goodness of God are not satisfied in the Old Testament. They're constantly driving us to look elsewhere, elsewhere for the revelation of it. In fact, when Job asks those very questions of God, he doesn't receive an answer. Clearly, we're to be looking elsewhere. It's not going to be revealed in Job. It won't be revealed in Deuteronomy. The scriptures are driving us to another time and another place where evil and the goodness of God are reconciled.
What was the 16th century reformer Martin Luther's insight into the question of a loving God and evil in the world?
Well, for Luther, it had to do with the hidden God versus the revealed God, the Deus absconditus and the Deus revelationis. The God of the Old Testament is hidden, concealed, as it were, in the law. And so he doesn't see the loving God there. So he doesn't have the insight, but then he finds the revealed God, God supremely revealed in the person and the work of Christ. And for him, this brings satisfaction to the character of God that's hinted at and revealed in places like Exodus 34. Here's verses 5-8. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Luther is reading about a God where his love and his faithfulness is being declared, but there's also justice at play here, where he'll not clear the guilty, but justice will be upheld. Luther didn't find this in the law. Instead, he found it in the gospel, the God who was revealed. And so he winds up looking specifically to the cross, because unlike Mount Sinai, where God is enshrouded in dark clouds and thunder, and you can't even approach it, completely, as it were, with his face hidden on the cross. God literally is naked, totally exposed, fully revealed before the world, and now we look upon his friendly face. So for Luther, it was the discovery of God revealed in Jesus Christ and the hidden God no longer concealed.
Go into a little more detail. How did Luther turn from pursuing that hidden God to a God that has revealed himself in his word?
I think a lot of it had to do with his father confessor, Johann von Staupitz, who pointed Luther to the cross in a way he had not heard before, taking Luther to the cross to find the God of mercy, to see God's love not only displayed, but displayed in action in the reconciliation of the world to himself through a blood atonement, through propitiation. Luther, instead of just seeing God as punishing Jesus, the Father angry with the Son, or angry with the Son on humanity's behalf, and yet still leaving humanity without being justified, Staupitz brought Luther to the beginning of his understanding of our being justified by God's grace through the gift of faith because of the action of God in Jesus Christ. So that was a turning point for Luther. It turned out that God is love for Luther, and it turned everything on its head. Luther had thought that God hid behind the law at the cross, but it was there on the cross that God was found fully revealed amidst evil and suffering. And somehow Luther began to see that these two things went together, and that this was the good news that the Lord wanted to declare to the entire world. So the crucifixion of Jesus didn't turn out to be bad news, much less the worst of all news. It actually was the good news, because in it, God was rescuing the world and saving us through the worst that the world could possibly do, which was the power of death and injustice and suffering. Everything that Christ bore for real in his body, that was reconciled in Christ's cross of victory.
Dr. John Barbaro is our guest. He's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. He's responding to the objection, a loving God couldn't allow evil and suffering. What did 16th century reformer Martin Luther mean when he talked about being a theologian of the cross? Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated independently and in the black for 12 consecutive years. With 2 weeks left in 2020, we're $95,000 short of expenses. Please make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Where was Jesus before the New Testament? What was he doing before his incarnation? Was he just like a pitcher that pitches the first perfect pitch and then was pulled until the end of the game? Of course not. He was active all throughout the scriptures, and this is the question that Dr. Charles Geeshan asks in his article in the December issue of the Lutheran Witness, The Presence of the Son Before Christ. To learn more, visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Well, Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, December the 16th, we continue our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. The argument today, a loving God couldn't allow evil and suffering. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. Dr. Bombaro, what did Luther mean when he used this term, a theologian of the cross?
A theologian of the cross, this comes from Luther's, if I remember correctly, this was his April 1518 Heidelberg disputation, where he sets in juxtaposition, that is, he opposes a theologian of glory with a theologian of the cross. And so he's in Heidelberg with his Augustinian convent in a public disputation, and he's articulating this new finding, this understanding that God has been revealed in the cross. And so what Luther says is that a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. In other words, they've got the whole thing upside down. But that a theologian of the cross, this Christian realism that we were talking about earlier, calls a thing what it actually is. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it is, evil, evil, and good, good. And that wisdom sees the invisible things of God in works as perceived by man as completely puffed up, blinded, hardened hearts. The law brings the wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. And then he articulates this theology of the cross in which God reveals his reconciling, the truth of who and what he is, but it comes through the way of suffering. It comes through the way of pain. And so he puts the two things, in, as it were, in different columns. In the theology of glory column, he has God as visible, as perceived by human sight, acceptable to human reason. God works in power. Human will is free. Righteousness is achieved by doing the works of the law. It's characterized by despair or arrogance. And that's all set in juxtaposition to the theology of the cross. You know, in the theology of the cross, God is hidden in pain and suffering, but then fully revealed on the cross. That's where we see him. And it's not by sight, but by faith that we see God actually manifest in the cross. And this is offensive to human reason, not acceptable. This actually requires divine revelation in the person and work of Jesus. And God works in this weakness, taking on human flesh, being born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law and condemned by it. Human will is enslaved to sin, so we don't have the power to discern the glory of God. And then righteousness, of course, is a gift through faith in Christ alone. It doesn't come by works of the law. We can't share in any of that glory by our own doing. It must be gifted to us. And then finally, it's characterized by the humility of confidence in Christ rather than the despair that comes from realizing we can't ever do it. So Luther gives us wonderful revelation of who God is by focusing us specifically on the revelation of God in the pain, suffering, and death of God the Son on the cross.
So come back around to that, if you would. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. Does that mean that Christians can recognize evil and suffering in the world for what they are?
Yeah, exactly. We should be looking specifically at that. We see pain and suffering, but we also, as Luther would have us do, as being true theologians of the cross, as being theologians of truth, true speakers about reality, we also have to acknowledge what the real problem is, and that's the human condition. So it all kind of comes back to a proper understanding of anthropology. And the wonderful thing about biblical anthropology, as G.K. Chesterton has said, is that human depravity is that one doctrine that can be empirically verified. Now, I exaggerate there because there are other things that can be empirically verified as well. But the point is this, that the theologian of the cross, we call a thing what it is, and we are sinful. Our liturgy embodies this. The Lord says that we are sinful, and we say, amen, we are sinful. We confess it to him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the truth speaking of a Christian. We're not looking for some philosophical explanation with explanatory power to mitigate human sin, culpability, and responsibility. We call a thing what it is. We are the ones who are culpable. Judgment is coming upon humanity, but God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. So of all people, we can actually come to people as well who are going through pain and suffering, who are suffering loss from death, and bring true words of comfort that actually meet the human condition because we call it what it is.
How do we reconcile then Scripture's clear statement, God is love, with God permitting evil and suffering?
Well, I think this goes back to the way that C.S. Lewis has articulated the revelation that God is love, which occurs twice in 1 John. For love to be true and real, it must also be free. And as I said in the chapter in Objections Overruled, that's what makes love so risky. It can't be coerced and it can't be forced, but it must be free. And that means it can be rejected or spurred. So we can choose to love God or we can choose to love our neighbors and even ourselves. And that gateway of freedom we have for the sake of love is the primary source of the world's evil and suffering. That is to say, the free choices of human beings, not God, that brings the innumerable acts of evil and suffering in the world. How do we reconcile that with God? That God loved us that way. He did not want automatons, mere human machines that gave programmed responses. Love is that kind of thing that in its freedom is creative and enlarging and beautifying. And so God has, in his own nature, given that to us. And that's supposed to be the nature of the relationship. C.S. Lewis saw it that way, that for there to be true love, that the subject and the object both must be free in that love, or otherwise it would be robotic. I think the issue also comes down to the problem of our nature. What if we just aren't of a disposition that's loving? What if our nature is curved in on ourselves? What if we have rather a disordered love? So rather than loving God as the best way to love myself and loving God as the best way to love my neighbor, I'm just simply curved in on myself. Well, what results there is all kinds of evil and suffering through my selfishness at the expense of the other and in my ignorance of the best way to love myself and to love them, by loving God above all things, which, of course, is the great commandment and the one that's derived from it, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Unless that kind of love is poured into us, unless we're given a different disposition by God and from God in regeneration at the same moment in which we're justified. That's to say, unless we're given the spirit of love from God, then that love cannot be truly free because we're captive to our natures. That is to say, a sinful nature that's given to disordered self-love.
In that vein, we'll talk about how all virtues, whatever they may be, flow from the love of God. On the other side of the break, Dr. John Bombaro is our guest, author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. We're responding to the objection that a loving God couldn't allow evil and suffering.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, the argument today. A loving God couldn't allow evil and suffering. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. He is missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, serving as Assistant Director of Theological Education at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia, and author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. We'll send you a copy of Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Epiphany Hymns for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $250 or more to Issues, etc. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. at the end of 2020. John, you say that all virtues flow from the love of God. What do you mean by that?
I was thinking about this in terms of the content of Scripture. The love of God is not only manifest on the cross, but all the virtues of love meaningfully flow from it in a world where evil and suffering exist. And what I'm saying there is this, is that we see that it is the love of God that moves the Lord to action. The Holy Trinity is moved to action by love. So love is basic in defining for God as God is in himself. And so that all other virtues that we find expressed, for instance, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, are extensions or different facets of what truly is the motivating factor within God, namely his love. And I think this is why John wants to emphasize that in his epistle, that God is love. It is true he is righteous, and he is holy, but what truly moves him to action on our behalf, what moves him to action also in terms of creation, is love. And so when we talk about pain and suffering, when we talk about evil in the world, it is being met by something so much greater, even God himself, for God is love.
How does seeing the world through the frame of Jesus suffering on the cross change our view of evil and suffering in the world?
Well, we can rejoice that God has come to actually do something about the evil and suffering in the world. The ultimate evil that we find in the world is death. It is the enemy, the last great enemy, and that God has actually come to do something about it. So in seeing Jesus's suffering and death on the cross and knowing that that is the victory over suffering and death and evil in the world, we can rejoice, and not only rejoice, but have hope, hope for the present and in the future. So we come to know and experience the truth of God's love in Christ. We begin to see the world through the lens of the person and work of Jesus. In other words, we begin to interpret, engage, and understand the world in the light of what God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. Not ignoring or giving platitudes about how we can be imperturbable with respect to pain and suffering, but engaging it, allowing it to do its worst to him, breaking its power like snapping a twig and triumphing mightily over it, so that even we know that we can persevere through pain and suffering and even death in Christ Jesus, with the confidence that we will come out the other side because the love of God was made manifest in him in the victory over those particular things.
You say that a loving God does permit evil and suffering, but only for so long. What is your point?
That there will be a reconciling of all things on the last day. So to be sure, God has done this on the Holy Cross in the body of Jesus, but it hasn't been fully manifest. Because this is the day of grace. This is the day of faith. For us to say that God has been as his word and his word is as him. He is the promise-making, promise-keeping God. And so this is the day of grace and faith. But it comes with the tension of still abiding in a domain in which there is evil and suffering and pain. But the work of Christ will be fully manifest. Heaven will be on earth. He will right all the wrongs. Justice will be dispensed, and peace and justice of the Lord will be manifest for all to see. And every mouth will be silenced, and every knee will bow at that point and confess that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord. That is to say, he is the rightful judge and savior of humanity. So there's a day in which this is coming to an end. St. Paul hints at this in Romans chapter 8 when he's talking about creation itself, that creation itself, even though it's going through sufferings, it is subject to evils, and indeed our own bodies are, that even the entire creation itself is groaning for this last day when all wrongs will be righted, when all evils will be judged and corrected, that even the earth itself will be renewed like our bodies will be renewed. We begin to experience that already presently in holy baptism, having been justified by God's grace. Our spirits have been resurrected, but our bodies will be resurrected, and the world itself will undergo, as it were, a resurrection. So there is a limit to it, to his permitting evil and suffering during the day of grace, but the day of the Lord will be coming when all of that will come to an end and everything will be in Christ.
Finally, then, how can we be certain that God is not only love, but that he actually loves us in the face of evil and suffering around us?
Because it has been fully revealed to us in real human history in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And more than that, his accomplishment, his very work has been applied to us by name in holy baptism. That we have received the body and blood of the Christ who has reconciled the world to himself through a blood atonement into our bodies in Holy Communion, that we lay hold of these truths by faith as the word is proclaimed, as the gospel is promulgated. So justice has been applied to us already in Jesus Christ. He has spoken the verdict concerning us. We are forgiven, and we are forgiven by name. This is how we can be certain. More than that, this Christ, who took all that the world had to throw at him, the very worst that the world had, the greatest evil power humanity had, which is unjust condemnation, violence bound up with horrible torture in a death that was a false death in this respect, that he should not have been condemned, but he was truly put to death. That was the worst that humanity could possibly do. And this to the one who is the sinless one, the righteous one, even God himself, the true king of the world. And that all that Christ had done in gaining that victory has been vindicated through his resurrection. We can have confidence that not only that God is love, but he actually loves us in the face of evil and suffering because he raised Jesus from the dead. And that Christ's victory itself has been dispensed to us personally in the waters of holy baptism. That was Luther's great insight. This is what he saw God fully revealed as, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lover of humanity.
Dr. John Bombaro is missionary for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, serving as the Assistant Director of Theological Education at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. He's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. John, thank you very much.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. Merry Christmas to you and yours.
When we come back, we're going to walk through the Old Testament, noting where the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Son, before his incarnation, is present among his Old Testament people. Dr. Charles Gieschen will be our guest. Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, President of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.